Let's turn this evening to the passage we were looking at last Sunday evening in Galatians, the last chapter, and verses 11 to 15. Galatians chapter 6 and verses 11 to 15. Paul wrote, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation." And we're going to look particularly at that last verse, "In Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation." Paul here is dictating a letter to his secretary, but as was his custom, at the end of the letter he signs off with his own hand. Here he does so with capital letters, and that's clearly because he wants to emphasize things that have been said in the letter, important things, vital things, indeed things about which he wrote passionately. This is a passionate letter. Of all Paul's letters, this is the most passionate. And that was because he could see that the gospel was being undermined and threatened by this tendency among Jewish people to insist on circumcision, and who were arguing, therefore, that it was not enough just to believe in Christ, but you had to be circumcised in order to be a part of God's kingdom. Paul knew that that was utterly wrong. And so he writes with passion and vehemence throughout the letter. And here he's doing the same thing at the end, underlining, if you like, or in capital letters, insisting on things that are critical and crucial for the Christian church. And he has in mind two foundations for the Christian church. He goes on in verse 16 to say, "As many as walk according to this rule." And he's referring there to what he's saying in these verses. "This rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." He's talking about the church. And he's saying that there are two foundations for the church. The first is the cross of Christ, what God has done for us. The second is the new creation, what God does in us. And these two things are twin foundations for the church, and there is no church without them. "As many as walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." You cannot be part of God's purpose, you cannot be part of God's people without the cross and without the new creation. These are the two things that were right at the heart of Paul's understanding of the gospel, and they're as crucial and as important today as they were then. So he's really saying, don't compromise about these matters. Don't shift your ground. Don't deviate. Don't dilute them. Don't obscure them. I'm insisting on them, and you likewise are to insist upon them yourselves. Now, we need this kind of exhortation today, because it's possible in the Christian church to get things out of focus, to concentrate on things which have their own relative importance but are not fundamental. When Martin Luther met with Ulrich Zwingli and Ecolampadius at the Marburg Colloquy in 1529 to discuss some kind of agreement that they might reach over the Lord's Supper, Martin Luther wrote on the table, which he covered with a tablecloth, the words, "This is my body." And in the debate that followed, whenever things got difficult for him, he would simply pull the tablecloth back and say, here's my text, I abide by it, I stick to it. Martin Luther believed that his particular interpretation of the Eucharist, as we sometimes call it, or the Lord's Supper, was essential to salvation. He was wrong in that, of course. His particular view of the Lord's Supper is not essential to salvation, but that's what he believed. And therefore, for him, it was non-negotiable. Now, although he was wrong in his view of what was essential, he was not wrong in his insistence that this is a truth not to be negotiated. For us, there are two truths that cannot be negotiated, and they're not a particular interpretation of the Lord's Supper. They are the cross of Christ and the new creation, the new birth. There's no way in which the Christian church can exist without those two things. So Paul here is insisting on them. And they're related, of course, as we understand them. Without the cross, we should never be given the Holy Spirit to enable us to be children of God. The coming of the Spirit at Pentecost was as a result of the Savior's great sacrifice of atonement. And it's through the Holy Spirit's coming that we understand the sacrifice of atonement. So the two belong together, and Paul here is insisting on them. With what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. You can feel the passion, can't you, even as you read the words. So it's important that we become passionate, as Paul was, about the gospel. There's far too much lassitude and easygoing views in the Christian church about the gospel. It's as though the gospel was just another thing among many, and you talk about the gospel as you talk about the weather. We should never treat the gospel like that. The gospel is far too important and precious to be talked about in some kind of conversational tone as though it were just another aspect of life. It is the very heart of the Christian's life. And Paul was so concerned about that, and what an important message that must be for us today. So he gloried in the cross of Christ. He was proud of it, not proud of himself because he had no virtue or goodness to be proud of, but he was proud of what Jesus Christ had done for him, and he gloried in it. He was passionate about it, as we should be. And he was equally passionate about the new birth, the new creation. He says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything, but a new creation. It's not a question of circumcision. It's a question of the new creation. That's what matters. And he's drawing a contrast here. As you know, circumcision was important in its own way. It was actually given as a sign, an external sign by God himself, to his people, the Jewish people, a sign in the body of their belonging to the covenant community. It mattered. It was important. And when you were circumcised as a child, you adopted the beliefs and the practices and the customs and the culture and the way of life of the community. It was a mark of identity. It marked you out as belonging to this Israel, this people of God. And anybody wishing to be part of this community had to be circumcised. That was important. Well, why does Paul here say, in Jesus Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything? Well, it was because these Judaizers, as we call them, were insisting on it as a means of salvation, in addition to the other things that we've just been referring to, particularly the cross of Christ. They said, it's not enough for you simply to believe in Christ. You must also have this sign in your body. You must have this physical form. This external ritual must be performed upon you. It was essential, they said, that you should. And in saying that, they missed the whole point of the gospel itself, and the whole point of the Old Testament prophets in their insistence on a heart religion. They were concentrating on the external, on the physical, on the form, on the natural. It had its own place and importance, but that is not what becoming a believer in God and belonging to the community of God's people means. There's something else here that is much more fundamental and powerful than that. It's not the external sign that makes you a Christian. It's not the physical sign. It's not a natural kind of routine and ritual that you undergo. That doesn't make you a Christian. It's only significant, that external, physical, natural sign, it's only significant if it expresses something inward and spiritual and real. Now, if it does that, it's a different story. But if it doesn't do that, then it counts for nothing. There has to be this heart religion, this experience of Christ, this experience of God, of which it is the external sign and sometimes the seal. And the Old Testament prophets emphasized this. Isaiah emphasized it when he spoke in Isaiah chapter 29 about an inward religion. The prophet Ezekiel spoke about circumcising your heart. In fact, all the prophets were drawing attention to it, because the people had lost sight of the essential thing. The very essence of the gospel is a new creation, a new heart. And that sign of circumcision only has meaning if it points to that and expresses that. It's as true of baptism as it was of circumcision, of course. The external sign of baptism doesn't make anybody a Christian. But if it expresses something inward and real and vital, then it's a different story. How vital this is! It means that being a Christian is not a question of natural birth and natural blood. It's not about an outward connection with the people of God. It's not about conforming to standards and practices, important though they may be. It's not about an external sign being performed upon our bodies. That's not what it means to be a Christian. There has to be a second birth, a new birth, a birth from above, a new creation. There has to be. There has to be a radical change at the very root of a person's life. And Paul is here emphasizing something that was as fundamental then as it is today. Do you remember how in the passage we read, our Lord's interview with Nicodemus brings this out so beautifully? Let me just refer to it again, because it's in a sense an exposition as well as an illustration of the very thing that Paul is talking about here when he uses the term a new creation. You remember how Nicodemus was a very religious and upright man, Old Testament professor we might call him in modern language. He was skilled in the Old Testament, he knew the Old Testament. He respected Jesus, he accepted the miracles of Jesus. But when he came to Jesus as he did, he had a profound shock when Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus was shaken by that. He didn't understand it. There's a sense in which he was even resisting it. Even though he accepted Jesus and his teachings and his miracles, this was something so radical that he couldn't accept it. "Do you mean to tell me," he was saying in effect, "that I've got to go back to the beginning all over again? That I've got to go back to the drawing board? Don't you realize that I'm a Pharisee and an Old Testament professor? Are you telling me that I have to start again from the very beginning? That I have to be born again?" And our Lord, of course, made it perfectly plain that that is what he meant. "How can a man," said Nicodemus, "be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, he was an intelligent man. He wasn't speaking in literal terms there, of course. What he meant was, "Have I got to begin again? When I was born into the world, I became a human being. Do you mean to tell me that I've got to go through some kind of new birth in order to become a child of God? Is that what you're saying? So his religious life of good works was useless. He needed a new start. He needed a new birth. If Jesus had asked him perhaps to fast or to give more money to a religious cause in Israel, he would have done so. But to begin all over again, that was too much. But Jesus pressed him. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He wasn't referring there, of course, to the water of baptism. He was referring to the cleansing that comes when the Holy Spirit enters our lives. The washing of regeneration, Paul calls it. He was saying to Nicodemus, your religious life is very exemplary, it's very good so far as it goes, but you need a new birth and you need to be cleansed inwardly. Your religious life, your external cleansing, all the washing of your hands and so on, all that is important in its own relative way, but you need an inner cleansing in the heart. That's what you need. And he objected. He couldn't accept that. I have to begin all over again. I need to be cleansed inwardly, but. And our Lord insisted on it. You can't even see the kingdom, he said, unless you're born again, let alone enter it. So you can neither see it nor enter it unless you have this new birth. You're outside it, even though you think you're in it. So our Lord was speaking to Nicodemus about the new birth, the new creation. And he was saying to him, it's the only way to see the kingdom. It's the only way to enter the kingdom. You cannot see it any other way. Jesus went on to explain it. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There are two kinds of people. Those who are naturally human. Those who are born again and are now spiritual people. That is to say, they have a spiritual birth as well as a natural birth. Don't marvel at this. Don't be surprised at this. Because I said you must be born again. Why are you surprised, Nicodemus? Well, of course, it seemed impossible to Nicodemus. How could this be? How could a man be born again? It was impossible to him. He couldn't understand it. He couldn't see how it could possibly occur. He could understand natural birth, yes, but spiritual birth? No, that was beyond him. So our Lord went on to say, it's a little like the wind. The wind blows as it wills. You hear the sound of it. You can't tell where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's mysterious. You can't see it happen. You don't know where the wind comes from, where it goes to. You're in the realm here of mystery. But it does happen. And you know it happens. The wind does blow. And you see the effect of it. So Nicodemus put the fundamental question, which I think is right at the heart of this whole matter, to Jesus. How can these things be? How? That's the question. How can I be born again? How can these things be? I understand something of what you're saying, Lord, but how can it be? Well, our Lord thankfully answers this big question. It's the big question. How can a man be born anew, be born again spiritually, become a new creation? How does it happen? Well, our Lord explains it. Most assuredly, I say to you, he's speaking here of himself and the Father and the Spirit, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not believe our witness. Our witness. He's speaking here as the Son of God. He's speaking here in Trinitarian terms. He's saying to Nicodemus, if you want to know how to be born again, then I know, and the Father knows, and the Holy Spirit knows. We speak what we know, and we testify what we have seen. You can take my word for it, Nicodemus. What I'm telling you is true. Whatever anybody else says, what I am saying to you is true. We know. So you have to listen to me. In order to be born again, we have to listen to Jesus. We have to stop listening to ourselves and other people. We have to listen to him. And we have to realize that we don't know, but he does. This is the whole point. Nicodemus didn't know, but Jesus knew. And he had to accept the truth as Jesus spoke it to him. He was reluctant to do that. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? He was really objecting here. He was arguing with Jesus. Jesus was saying, well, you've got to listen to me. You've got to stop talking. Stop talking. And we have nothing from now on from Nicodemus, but everything from Jesus. You must listen to me. Stop talking and listen. We know. We can testify. You must receive our witness. And then he went on to add, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? You have to believe. You don't believe when I'm talking to you about earthly things. How are you going to believe if you don't listen to me when I'm talking about heavenly things? You must believe me. And you must believe me because what I'm saying is true. And I have descended from heaven. Nobody has ascended to heaven. Nobody's been to heaven. Nobody can answer this question with authority because they've been there and they know. But I've been there. I've come down from heaven. I know indeed I'm in heaven. I'm in a relationship with my Father and with the Spirit. I've descended. I've come into the world in order that you might have life. I haven't come just as a teacher sent from God, though that is true. I've come to give you life. And then marvelously our Lord went on to explain what that really means and what it is for us to believe in him. He said to Nicodemus something that Nicodemus already knew, of course. He told him a story about Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness, and they were all, you remember, mumbling and complaining and murmuring, and God sent a plague of poisonous snakes into their midst, and they were bitten and were dying, and when they realized it, they repented and turned back to God. And Moses, you remember, was told to erect a serpent, a brazen serpent, and as they looked, they were healed. Now our Lord was saying, Nicodemus, do you understand that? You ought to. You're a teacher of Israel. You ought to know these things. Do you understand what that means? Nicodemus, you've been bitten. You're dying. And I've come into the world as the one to be lifted up, the Son of Man, and to die and to carry your guilt and your sin and your shame and your punishment. You must believe in me. You must look to me. This is the way. This is what you're to do. And of course, we have then that glorious gospel utterance from our Lord. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Nicodemus, this is what you're to do. Believe. Don't be like the people who don't believe. That's their condemnation. You be among the people who do believe. That's their life. So your responsibility, Nicodemus, is to believe in me. And to believe in me is the Redeemer. To believe in me is the one who can make you enter and make you see the kingdom of God. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the way to become a Christian. This is what it means to be a new creation. You believe into Jesus Christ and into him as your Redeemer and Lord, the one who is lifted up. And as you look, you live. There is life. For a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Thank God. Thank God. We are not left to die. We are not left to oblivion. We are not left to catastrophe. There is life for a look at the crucified one. Life at this moment for thee. Nicodemus, it's true for you. Whoever you are, it's true for you. Look, look, look and live. That's the glory of the gospel. And circumcision and external washing of the flesh won't do it. But Christ will. Oh, what a glorious and a wonderful thing this is. And the relationship, you see, between the new birth and believing in Jesus is so precious and so wonderful here. In one sense, we can do nothing about being born again. George Whitfield talked about receiving the new birth. And of course, he was absolutely right. We are to be born, and you can't be born yourself. This is a gift of God. This is a work of God within you. But we can believe. The relationship between those two things is in the mind of God perfectly wholesome and perfectly plain. To us it may not be. But the proof that we are born again is that we believe in Jesus Christ. And when I believe in him, I am born again. I could never do it otherwise, but the fact that I do believe in him means that I've received life from God. Do you remember how the prologue to John's Gospel puts this? Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Who? To as many as received him. So those who receive him are born. Those who are born receive him. The two things go together in God's wonderful grace. And as a result, I become a new creation. This is amazing. We sang about it in the opening hymn. Charles Wesley was talking about it. Change from glory into glory. Now that I'm in the kingdom of God, I belong to him. I'm a child of God. I've received the Holy Spirit. And I'm going on to become more like my Savior, and I'm being changed from one degree of glory to the next. This is the ongoing work that follows from the work of regeneration. It's what Paul calls the renewing of the Holy Spirit, following the washing of regeneration. Think of creation as a wonderful illustration of this. There were two things that happened in creation. The first was the formation of the world, described for us so beautifully in Genesis 1. And then the filling out of that formed world with life. There it is, formation, fullness. And the new creation that occurs in your life and mine when we become children of God is like that. There's a formation that takes place. And there's an ongoing filling of our lives with God's grace and with his Spirit and with an increased desire for holiness and love and truth and righteousness and a longing to know Jesus better. The two things go together. This is a miracle. It's a wonderful miracle. Nicodemus needed the Holy Spirit to reveal it to him. It's a mystery. We don't understand how the Spirit works. He's like the wind. It's a marvel. It happens in a way that is beyond our understanding, and yet it's marvelous. It really is marvelous. And you know that you're born again because you believe in Jesus, you trust in him, you know him and believe that he is who he is, the Son of God, the Son of Man, who died for you, rose again, and is your Lord and Savior. You know you're born again because you now love the people of God. They are your people. You want to be with them. You love them, even though sometimes not very perfectly. And you want to keep the commandments of God. You want to be like him. You want to obey his precepts. These are the proofs, the evidences of the new birth. But the reality is a gift of God. And it's incredibly wonderful. It happens in different ways, of course, to different people. There are different kinds of winds, aren't there? There's the hurricane. And some people are blasted into the kingdom in some sudden crisis. One moment they're not a Christian, the next moment they are. It's like a hurricane. Other people come to know Christ as through a series of gales. The wind comes and goes, and the Spirit works and withdraws and works and withdraws until eventually you know. And then there are others for whom the work is like a gentle breeze. And quietly, almost imperceptibly, you find yourself believing. It doesn't matter how it happens. It hasn't got to be dramatic. The important thing is that you're alive. And when you're alive, you begin, like a baby, to cry. You have a hunger. You want to live. And you begin to relate to your parent, and you love the one who gave you life. Oh, what an incredibly wonderful thing the new birth is. Born of his Spirit, washed in his blood, the cross, the new birth, the church. It's God's means of redeeming his people. Well, says Paul, I'm writing these things to you in capital letters with my own hand. I can't tell you how passionate I am about them. I can't tell you how urgent this matter is. And anybody who tries to divert you from it, deal with him straight away. Above all, look, look, look and live. There is life for a look at the crucified one. Hallelujah.